Welcome to our 21st, can't believe I'm saying that, our 21st podcast on Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. Today, this lesson is all about Jesus Christ organizing his church. And so just to, even before we get started, just to talk a little bit about, you know, what is the movement of Christianity? How's it going? And what's going on? Right now, according to 2011 Pew Research Center, they did a survey. They found that there's about 2.2 billion Christians around the world in 2010. More than three times as many as the 600 million recorded in 1910. So in the last 100 years, Christianity has grown. So has the population of the world. And so I give this slide where I talk about, and you can kind of see it here, where you can see that the Catholic Church is stable. And in some branches of Christianity, there's a lot of growth. In some branches of Christianity, there's some shrinkage happening. And so overall, we're seeing some growth. We're also seeing a little bit of shrinkage in some of the matters of faith, especially in some of the developed countries. We're seeing a lot of the growth in the third world and some of these places. But for example, in Western Europe, there is a tendency, depending on who you read, that perhaps the attendance is going down a little bit. As far as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is concerned, on the second slide I give you, you know, obviously in 1830, we have six original members. By 1839, we have about 16,000 members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. By the time that Joseph Smith dies, you know, there's over 20,000 members of the church. And then we go west, and then I kind of pick it up again at about 1940 is where I pick it up. And we had about 862,000. We hit our first million just after World War II. I remember right about the time my mom was a little girl, we hit a million members of the church. And then when I went on my mission in 1990, several million. By the time we hit to 2000, we're at 11 million. By 2010, 14 million. And then in the 2010s, we're kind of on a course of about every 4 years, picking up about a million members a year. COVID obviously is going to hurt our numbers. The last slide I have for our numbers is in 2016, we're at 15.8 million members of the church. So the church is growing, clearly, but we have a long ways to go as far as the population of the world. But it just kind of gives you an idea of the overall view of Christianity in the world, with the population of the world. And I also would like to say that if having everybody believe in Jesus and be baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, if that is the indicator that God is successful, then the numbers aren't stacking up. And so I like to look at this idea as, you know, mortality is more than just those things. Those things are certainly important, but we do work for the dead. And some of the things we've talked about in the other podcasts, which really help us to understand that God is all embracing. He loves his children and he's going to reach out to them, whether in this life or the next. And so that kind of helps us understand, if somebody were to say to you, you know, why do you guys build all these temples or why do you do these things? A big part of it is, frankly, for those that haven't had the opportunity. And so I would just say things like that. I would say, well, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes this statement to his apostles. He says in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always," or alway, it says in the King James, "even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now that command goes against another command that he gave earlier in his ministry. And this is important to understand, to really kind of contextualize, to put in context, in order for us to put in context what Jesus is saying. So go to Matthew 10. Look in Matthew 10 verses, we're just going to look at the first four verses. In verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had called him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and disease." Now, the names of the 12 are these, and then it goes to the names: Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, he's a tax collector, and James, and Lebbeus, and then Simon the Canaanite, and then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then it says in verse 5, "Jesus sent them forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and enter not into any of the city of the Samaritans." And so Samaria was smack dab in the middle of the nation of Israel, or in Palestine. It's right there between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. That entire area, that entire plain, was occupied by people who had Jewish religion. They had Jewish heritage and Jewish faith, and they read scriptures that were Jewish. They had what was called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It was a group or corpus of scripture, a holy literature, that was not the same as theirs because it designated Mount Gerizim as the center of the holy place, their temple. And so there was a lot of contention between these Samaritans and the Jews of Jerusalem and the Jews of Galilee. And so Jesus says, don't go there. And so look what he says in verse 6. He says, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so from that verse, we read essentially that Jesus is telling his disciples to teach people of the Jews, but not other people of the Jews, the Samaritans. Now, like I said, that's going to change. After he's resurrected, then he tells them to go to everybody, to the whole world. In fact, there's an order that we can read in the book of Luke. This order, and what I mean by this is this way that the church is conceptualized really is laid out a little bit in the book of Luke, and then what I call the book of Luke part two, and that would be the book of Acts. The book of Acts is Luke the second. So Luke writes the book of Luke, and then when we pick up in Acts chapter one, it's the same author, and he just continues the narrative, but it's the Acts of the Apostles. So at the end of the book of Luke, in the 24th chapter, this is what we read. He says, well, in verse 48 of 24, he says, you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. They're going to receive the temple. They're going to receive sacred things from Christ in Jerusalem. And then it says, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Bethany's a short ways off from Jerusalem. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And then if you get to the book of Acts, which is, like I said, Luke part two, we read this. It says, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus. And that's just another way of saying lover of God. That's a code word. Luke writes, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's another word associated with the temple, tekmerion. It means a sure sign or token, a mark. So he's given them many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. So once again, we get that command, don't leave Jerusalem. Now that's in Luke's narrative. It's a little bit different in the other gospels. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When therefore they were come together, they asked him. So now here's the question they're going to ask him. Jesus has been resurrected, and the apostles are like, okay, what are we going to do? In note, they're not asking at all about a church, at least a church in the way that you and I today think of. In 2020, when we think of church, the way what we think of is probably a little bit different than what they thought of. The word church, ecclesia, just means a group of people that are gathered. And so, for example, in the first Nephi narrative where Nephi sees the churches, Nephi sees churches that are great and abominable. He sees the good guys and the bad guys, and he sees the church of God, and then he sees the great and abominable church. To me, the great and abominable church that Nephi sees are organizations of people that are organized to fight against the saints. And so these are some of the things that Nephi sees. But look in these verses to see the way the apostles are going to understand what it is they are to do. So look at the question that they ask. They say this, when therefore they were together, they asked him and they said, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Essentially what they're asking is this, Jesus, you're resurrected. We've seen you raise the dead. We've seen you walk on water. You can control the weather. Giddy up. Now it's time. Let's go. Let's kick Rome out. Let's get you on the throne. You're the Messiah. Let's take over. We can do this, Jesus. Let's take the kingdom. And look what he says in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they looked steadfastly towards heaven, and he went up. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the kingdom they wanted to establish, not a political kingdom. They're to be, notice what it says, witnesses unto me, he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the rest of the book of Acts, after that verse, it's Acts 1 verse 8, goes in that direction. They witness of Jesus in Jerusalem, and then in the next few chapters, they go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then the end of the book of Acts is their witnessing of Jesus in the nethermost parts of the earth. I find it interesting if you read Acts 1 verse 8, that the disciples are going to be martyres. That's where we get the word martyr. So they're going to be witnesses of Jesus, but they're also going to be martyrs. They're going to witness of Jesus, and they're going to pay for it with their own blood. The next series of scriptures we're going to read are going to be, well, we got to go to Matthew 16. So if you go to Matthew 16, that's the famous narrative where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's like, who am I? And Peter says, you're the Son of God. And then Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 16, verse 19. He says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Now, in all of Christianity, in the entire Christian tradition, you've got basically us, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and you've got the Catholics that are going to this verse and tying it into authority and tying it into ecclesiology or how the church works. And both the Latter-day Saints and the Catholics view it as there's this transfer of power that Jesus is giving something to Peter. And to us, we see the rock a couple of different ways, but one of the ways is the rock of revelation, but we also see it as in the right of presidency, that Peter is going to have the keys laid upon him, laid upon his shoulder to represent the master Jesus. And so in the 17th chapter, they go up into the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and you can read that. I would encourage you to just read the whole 17th chapter just to kind of get a flavor for what's happening in that chapter. But clearly those three are made separate from the rest of the 12. Peter, James, and John are separated, at least in the 17th chapter of Matthew, as to something special. They're doing something there. And I would submit to you that they're kind of like a presidency in this narrative. Later you read in the 18th chapter, Jesus says to them, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so once again, he's giving them some kind of authority. And so these were the things that the early church really wrestled with. And when I say the early church, the early Christian church. And they went through, okay, who has authority? And one of the biggest questions was, well, was Jesus resurrected? Because if he is resurrected, then the apostles have the authority because they were witnesses of his resurrected body. There was another group of Christians, and they had texts as well, and they were called, at least we call them today, the Gnostics, and many of them doubted the resurrection. And to them, if the resurrection didn't happen, then they had authority and the apostles didn't. And so these were some of the things that they talked about. And so the authority of the apostles won over. It became the Orthodox Christian faith, but it took some time in early Christianity. Now, in the second chapter of Ephesians, you're going to want to read this. Also be aware that this is probably repackaged material from Paul. What I mean by that is Paul taught these things, but it's a little bit complicated, but in scholarship, we pretty much look at Ephesians and say, a lot of this stuff was Pauline, but it was probably repackaged after Paul passed away. Now, if you want to get into the arguments of those kinds of things and why, I did a separate podcast on Ephesians. So I will link you to that podcast on Ephesians if you want to get into the weeds as to, you know, why would Paul say these things, and then why would Ephesians be written as if it were Paul, and how is Brother Day making these arguments? And we can go down those roads. Just know that that's a whole separate thing. But I also want you to be aware that I, you know, at least I'm aware of these things, and you know, we've discussed them in my New Testament classes. We talk about these things. And so, for example, I'll give you an example. So the Book of Alma is the Book of Alma, but Mormon has repackaged Alma. Now, it's called the Book of Alma, but what Mormon is doing is he's taking Alma and he's modifying it and he's editing it and he's putting in his inspired commentary. And so it is the Book of Alma, but it's Mormon's repackaging, if that makes any sense. So we kind of see that with Ephesians. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, a lot of these ideas of church are really settled after Paul. But in Ephesians 2, we read this. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Those two verses are really important. And a lot of the early Christian church, they kind of made this their bedrock. It became, who is building their foundation on the apostles? Because if we build our foundation and our textual tradition and everything that we teach on them, we're safe because they built their textual tradition. They built their belief system on Jesus, who was the chief cornerstone. And so the early Christians are really talking about this a lot. And so when they tried to come up with what is canon, what is canonical texts, what they decided was it had to kind of meet certain standards. And one of the standards was, is it apostolic? Meaning, was it written by an apostle, or is it written by someone who was closely associated with the apostles? So for example, Luke was not one of the apostles. A lot of people don't know that, but Luke was not an apostle, but he was closely associated with the apostles. And the same with Mark, not apostles, but closely associated with them. Paul becomes an apostle. And there's a lot of, that's a whole other podcast, like how was Paul an apostle? Because he says he was an apostle made of man, but he was an apostle made by Jesus, by direct revelation. And so that's a whole other thing happening in the New Testament. And so the idea of apostolic authority, that was a big part of what made texts. And another part of how the early Christian church decided, hey, is this going to be in the New Testament? Is this going to be in our packaged material that's canonical? And canon just means rule, like by what we measure things. The second standard was it known in the church and used in the church? So for example, a text could be apostolic or been purported to have written by an apostle, but if it wasn't widely known or disseminated, it was not canonized. And then finally, the third standard would be, does it have any false doctrine in it? And the irony to that is, well, false doctrine's in the eye of the beholder, right? If you lived in the fourth century, your false doctrine might not be my false doctrine. If I come from the second century Christianity, what I believe and what I believe is orthodox by the fourth or fifth century could be heterodox. And so those kind of things were fought and discussed, and they hashed all this stuff out. This is all hashed out at the end of the fourth century. So just know that when Paul's around, you know, in the first century, when these things are being written, you know, we haven't had these fights yet. And so a lot of these texts are just letters that are read in the churches. The Gospel of John probably was written, textualized in Ephesus, and then was disseminated throughout the early empire. And as these things are happening, they're talking about these things like, who has authority and what do we do here? So go to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse 11, it reads, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, one of the things going on in the early church was there were lots of different Christianities. And so the author of Ephesians is essentially saying, we've got to root our foundation in Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. We need to be edified and we need to be unified. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4. How are we unified? Well, we need to be unified in our faith of who Jesus is and our knowledge of him. And to the author of Ephesians, apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers, those guys are important, or those people are important. in Ephesians 2, back to reiterate those ideas. In the 19th verse, we're not strangers or foreigners. There's no goyim. There's no Gentiles walking around in the church, according to this author. You know, it doesn't matter. We are all fellow saints, built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Elder Ballard and Elder Oaks said this about keys. Priesthood keys are the authority God has given to priesthood holders to direct, control, and govern the use of his priesthood on earth. Every act or ordinance performed in the church is done under the direct or indirect authorization of one holding the keys for that function. And then Elder Oaks quotes Elder Ballard, and he says, "Those who have priesthood keys literally make it possible for all who serve faithfully under their direction to exercise priesthood authority and have access to priesthood power." The reason I'm sharing that is because it's really been laid out and emphasized recently that priesthood keys are one thing, but priesthood power is another. And men and women have priesthood power. Why do we know this? Because they have God's power. And so if you think about this, everything we do in the church is under the direction of keys. For some reason, right now in the church, men hold offices, but men and women all exercise priesthood power. We all have access to this as we function under the direction of those who hold keys. Now, when it comes to cornerstone, I have a picture in here, one of the slides, and I reference Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. And there's this place in Utah, and it's called the Base and Meridian. And it's this small statuette on the southeast corner of Temple Square. And so on August 3rd, 1847, this location was numbered and marked as a fixed point from which everything else, in at least in the valley, is named and numbered. So Salt Lake City's grid system originates from the Base and Meridian, marking the coordinates 0 east, 0 west, 0 north, and south, according to the system. This location was chosen during the original survey of the Great Salt Lake after Brigham designated the centralized temple spot on July 28, 1847. So we get here on the 24th, Brigham Young is not messing around. 4 days later, he marks the spot. He's like, here it is. This is where the temple is going to be. And when he sticks his stake in the ground, that becomes the zero mark. And if you think about it, every place, at least in this valley that I know of, is off of the Base and Meridian. So for a long time, I lived at 11955 South Dynamite Circle. I love the name of that street. So that meant that I was 11955, those numbers, south of the Base and Meridian. And I think my address was like 50-something west. And so that was my west coordinate. So if you think about that, wherever you are in this valley, it's all off Base and Meridian. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, if you think about it, and I got another photo here of the Base and Meridian, you can kind of see it. I really like this photo because if you think about it, that spot is where we measure everything else. And that's the same concept in engineering when you build a building. Now, I'm not an engineer, so my engineer friends have told me this. Like I said, this is way outside of my wheelhouse here, but here's the deal. When you build a house, everything is measured off of that cornerstone. And so to the early membership of the Church of Jesus Christ, the idea was everything we do, every doctrine we teach has to be measured against Jesus. What would he teach? What did he do? And then the next question they would ask themselves is, what did the apostles teach? And so, and the reason why this is so important is because the apostles died out and they were killed and there was a massive revolt in early Christianity and the lights go out. So by the time you get to the second and third centuries, all we have is people that knew people who knew the apostles. Like the first people that kind of existed after the apostles died out were known as the apostolic fathers. And they were the people that were like, hey, I hung out with so-and-so. For example, a famous one is a guy by the name of Polycarp. He was known as one of John's disciples. Well, after those guys go out, then we have another group of Christian writers and thinkers. And sometimes they're called the apologists. They have different names. But these individuals try to appease people in the Roman Empire to say, you know what, Christianity's not so bad. It's okay to be a Christian. We don't do those weird things they accuse us of doing because we were attacked for a long time. And in the third century, we still don't have scripture. And so we have this loose conglomeration of these churches scattered throughout the empire, doing their best to hold things together. And so one of the things that these texts tried to illustrate to them was, how do we find orthodoxy? Well, first, measure it from Jesus. Second, Okay, if Peter got the keys, what did Peter teach? What did the apostles teach? And they tried to get and root their doctrine in apostolic teaching and belief. Okay, I'm going to go through a couple examples in the lesson as far as illustrations of this doctrine. So the first one is in Acts 10. So if you go with me in your scriptures to Acts chapter 10, this is the story that we read of a vision that's going to be given to Peter. And this is a story, and you can go to this place in Joppa, or Jaffa as it's called, of this fellow who is a tanner. And this guy in Joppa who's a tanner lives there, and at the time, Peter comes there, and there's this dream that Peter's going to have. And at this tanner's house is a guy who is he's a Gentile. He's one of those outside of Israel. His name's Cornelius. And he is a man who has, verse 2 of chapter 10 of Acts says that he was devout and he feared God and he gave alms to the people and prayed. So he's a guy that's like outside of the faith, but he is a believer. And so he prays and he has this spiritual experience. And it says in verse 6 that he lodgeth with Simon a tanner. So this is Cornelius is there lodging with him, and the angel speaks. Look what it says in verse 7. The angel spake to Cornelius, and when he departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier, and he declared all these things to them, and they sent him to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went their journey, they drew nigh to the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So it's about noon when Peter's given his prayer. And it says, he became hungry and would have eaten, but while they were made ready, he fell into a trance. And then Peter, in verse 11, sees the heavens open, and he sees this massive sheet in verse 11 filled with all these unclean animals. And the Spirit says, kill it and eat it. And he says, I can't, it's unclean. And then in verse 15, the Lord says, what God has cleansed, call thou not common. In other words, don't call it unclean. And verse 16 says, this happens three times. And Peter doubted, like, what is this? So Leviticus 11 has all these rules of these animals you can't eat. And essentially Peter's told, that's okay. And his interpretation of this is later manifest in the book of Acts when he finds out about Cornelius. And so go to verse 22. So he finds out about him and it says, they said Cornelius, a centurion, is a just man, one that fears God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews. He was warned from God by an angel to send for thee and to hear these words. So they call him in and they meet him and they talk to him. And there's this conversation that takes place. And then at the end of verse 28, look what it says. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You can go ahead and in Acts chapter 10 and read kind of the rest of the conversation. But essentially, he comes to the conclusion that Cornelius should be baptized and that he can hear the word. And verse 44 says, Peter, when he yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision, so those are the Jews who have been covenant Israel, those that believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, so here's the question, and here's what he says in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost, as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So translation, like, why is this important? Why are we talking about this? Well, what we see here is in the book of Acts, a fundamental question. What do we do with people who are not of the house of Israel? Because we have Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, don't take it there. And then we have the end of Matthew 28, where he says, take the gospel to everyone. Well, now Peter's at this point where he's like, okay, culturally, these guys are not our culture. What do we do? And he gets a vision. He gets a revelation. The revelation is take it to him. What you've called unclean, call not common. And so he does. He baptizes them. Now, this sends a lot of ripples through the early church because it's like, that's not socially acceptable. We don't eat with Gentiles. We don't associate with those guys. And yet after the revelation, they do. So it's not that simple. So they hold a conference. And in the conference, they try to decide, you know, what they're supposed to do. And in this conference, there's kind of two polar views. This is Acts chapter 15. On one end of the spectrum is James. James is the brother of Jesus, and he is very what I call Jamesian. And what I mean by that is he's all about keeping the law, keeping the rules, keeping the rules of the Old Testament. On the other end of the spectrum, you have the Apostle Paul. Paul's been preaching to the Gentiles for quite some time, and he's just like, not only am I preaching to them, we're baptizing them, and they have every bit as right of access to God as the Jews. And so I would encourage you to read Acts 15 and to kind of go through it. But essentially, here's what happens. The different opinions are presented. So Paul presents, if you go to verse 2, he's in there. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders come together to consider. Peter rises up. It says there's much disputing in verse 7. It says, Peter rises up and he says, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And then verse 9 says, the Lord put no difference between us and them. So to Peter, he's like, there's no difference. They're just like us. And guess what? They can be saved by grace just as we can. Verse 11. James answered, and he kind of gives this opinion. James essentially says, verse 19, we shouldn't trouble them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. So guys like Cornelius, don't trouble them. But we need to put some limits on these guys. So he says, you know, they've got to abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Those last two things are really Levitical laws that have to do with purity and, you know, ritual purity, but especially like how stuff's killed, how things were killed in the law of Moses is a big deal. And so if you've ever heard of like kosher food laws, there's kosher slaughtering laws as well. And so James is like, you know what, we've got to make sure that they do these things. Now, a big question they had was, do these Gentile men need to be circumcised? And the solution that comes out of the 15th chapter of Acts in what's called the Jerusalem Conference is that, you know, that doesn't have to happen. In verse 24, they even say that. They say, you know, we've had this old law that you must be circumcised. And, you know, what do we do with this? And so, you know, they get up and they talk about it. And it seems to that they decide that, you know, it's going to be okay, that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. It says in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So we're not going to burden you with circumcision, but what we're going to ask you to do is this. Verse 29, don't eat stuff offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Just stay away from these. Essentially, under Peter and James's direction, it says that they address the whole church. If you go to verse 22, it says this. It pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they wrote letters after this manner. And in the manner that they say, we're not going to burden you guys with circumcision. We're not going to make you follow all the 613 rules of Torah, all the 613 laws of the law of Moses. But we do have these couple of things. Don't be involved in fornication. Don't do some of these strange practices of our enemies or of the Gentiles as far as how animals are killed. Abstain from meats offered to idols, verse 29, and from blood and from things strangled. And if you do this, you'll do well. And so that's kind of what goes out there. So a lot less rules. And the Jerusalem church really holds to these rules. They hold to them for quite some time. In fact, James is considered more Jewish than many of the Jews. And he has this huge reputation for being super orthodox in his Judaism. And that kind of sounds weird to us today. But if you think about this, James was holding that line because if James went on the other end of the spectrum like Paul, where he's like, hey, it doesn't matter if we're circumcised, we don't need to live these 613 laws. James and this early Christian movement in Jerusalem could have been killed. And so there's a lot of roads we can go down, probably not in this podcast, but at another time if we taught Christian history. And all of this stuff has total application today. So many times people throw guys like Brigham Young under the bus because they say, well, why did Brigham do this or why did Brigham do that? And a lot of that comes from our ignorance of history, our ignorance of culture, and understanding the mind of Brigham Young. And I think reading the New Testament through these lenses helps us to see that James lived in culture and he was trying to hold the church together, and Paul lived in a culture and he was trying to hold the church together. And these two extreme ends of Christianity at oftentimes were diametrically opposed, especially as it applied to the 613 laws of Moses. And so as the church grew, Paul's Christianity was more free-loving and very much not living the 613 rules. James in the church in Jerusalem was the opposite, and both were Christianity. And Acts 15 reflects these extremes and reflects this middle ground that the apostles tried to strike and really shows how the church worked and how revelation flowed through them. And yet at the same time, God expected them to make decisions and to figure things out. And I think that's really important. So because of that, I'm just going to kind of close with this last thought. And it's the 107th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. So go there. Go to section 107. Look at verse 78. Verily I say unto you, the most important business of the church and the most difficult cases of the church, inasmuch as there is not satisfaction upon the decision of the bishops or the judges, it shall be handed over and carried up into the council of the church before the presidency of the high priesthood. And the presidency of the council of the high priesthood shall have power to call other high priests, even 12, to assist as counselors. And thus the presidency of the high priesthood and its counselors shall have power to decide upon testimony according to the laws of the church. Now at the time, this was given to the high council. Now the high council today, the way this is packaged, is the 12. So notice what it says. This section was associated with the organization of the Quorum of the 12 in March 1835. So the prophet likely delivered it in the presence of those who were preparing on May 3rd to depart on their first Quorum mission. So what does that mean? Right out of the gate, if you just look in the section heading, it even says it, the first presidency and the 12 constitute the highest court in the church. That's verse 77 to 84. These verses today are packaged to apply to the first presidency and Quorum of the 12. And verse 76 says they're to sit as a judge. They have to decide, verse 78, the most difficult cases. And then finally, the key phrase I want you to highlight is the end of verse 79, where it says that they have the power to decide. That's really important. And the reason why I want to end with this idea is it's so important for us to realize as a church that yes, the church is led by revelation, but God has also given the first presidency and Quorum of the 12 the power to decide these difficult cases. In other words, I don't believe that the Lord expects us to just get revelation on every decision. And not only that, there are times when we have difficult decisions and the Lord wants us to map it out. They want us to decide. My contention is as we do this, we grow in revelation. A classic example is Nephi. When Nephi has to get the plates, it's just not all laid out for him. He's got to decide these things. This is a really important deal. In fact, the fate of the entire nation of his people, the Nephites, their entire fate lies in the success or failure of this mission. So it's a big deal. And yet God doesn't lay it all out for him. He gives Nephi the power to decide. And as he grows in revelation, he gets nudged in certain ways and he does get revelation. But over the course of this, he also plays a role in this. And the reason why I want to share this with you is because I really do believe that the prophet has been given the power to decide. So if he makes a decision that you don't agree with or you don't like, it's okay to take that to the Lord and talk to him about it. But at the end of the day, because he's the president, and they're the presidency, they have the power to decide. The Lord has given them this opportunity to do this. Now, I don't believe the prophet will lead us astray. But my point in sharing this is that I believe that the Lord gives them the power to decide. And so sometimes when they decide and when we decide, we grow in the process of revelation, and it is a process. And so I just share that with you as something to consider as you think and navigate some of these complex New Testament issues. We just laid a few of them out for you, but all these issues that we just laid out apply to church history in our day as well. I think sometimes when people get upset, you know, I read some of these things that people say out there in the internet and so forth, and they castigate Brigham Young or they say something about Joseph Smith and a decision that was made. And a lot of times, if they took that same logic and applied it to the New Testament church, then they would see the fallacy of the logic. In other words, these things were already played out. We can see a lot of these decisions and how these things play out in the New Testament church. And so knowing more history is never really a hurtful thing. It's good to know more history. You, in my opinion, you can never know too much, because the more history that you know and the more that you understand some of these complex issues, I think it gives us patience for not only our leaders today, but also ourselves and the people that we work with. And it also helps us realize the nature of God. I really do believe this, that God leads the church, but he also wants us to figure stuff out. And so, like I said, I see that in the Nephi narrative. I see that in Joseph Smith. I see this in Acts chapters 10 and 15 and in Matthew chapter 28. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.